For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, the book of Hebrews. Now, this section that we're going to be covering here, chapter 1 all the way through and into chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, I entitled God's Ultimate Self-Disclosure, which I think will become evident as we start to study the passage. But I think anytime we do a book like this and we start it off, it's probably good for us to do a little introduction to kind of give us some bearing as to who this letter was written to, who wrote it, things like that. So why don't we start with this? Who wrote it? There's some clues from early church fathers. You know, one thing that we know of is that Clement of Rome, who was writing right around 96 AD, so probably, I don't know, you know, several years after the book of Acts was written, probably a couple decades, started actually quoting the book of Hebrews. He quotes it extensively in 1 Clement chapter 36. And so passages like that in these extra biblical books like 1 Clement point to the fact that the book of Hebrews actually is scripture, that it was regarded as scriptural at the time that it was written. In addition to that, the early church fathers give us some clues as to maybe the author of this book. We don't have really any, you know, unlike other New Testament letters, the book of Hebrews doesn't tell us who wrote it. For example, Clement of Alexandria, not the same as Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome was actually earlier. Clement of Alexandria, who was writing and really living around the second and early third century, he speculated that what happened was Paul wrote the book of Hebrews in the original language, in Hebrew, and then his companion, Luke, translated it into Greek. And so that's one of the earliest theories that we have. Origen, another early church father, thought that it was actually Apollos, and even acknowledged that it might have been Luke, but he says, but to who wrote the epistle and truth, God only knows. So he really sort of refuses to be nailed down to any particular author. Then you have Irenaeus and Tertullian, who argue that Paul was not the author. They thought that it was probably Apollos as well as Barnabas, and that Paul had nothing to do with this. And then you have Jerome later on in the 4th and early 5th century, and Augustine, who even later than that was in the 4th and 5th century, helped to gain wide acceptance of Pauline authorship. So they wanted to go back to the idea that Paul was the one who was behind this, partly because they were concerned that saying that the book of Hebrews was just sort of written by some random person in the early church didn't give it the kind of credibility that it needed. And so you can see that there's been long-standing debate over the authorship of the book of Hebrews, and the controversy still rages on today. Much later, during the Reformation in the 1500s, really nobody questioned Pauline authorship until Calvin and Luther brought this back up. Calvin argued for Clement of Rome, so, you know, the one who quoted the book of Hebrews in AD 96, or Luke, whereas Luther proposes Apollos. So, again, there are a number of different people that they're pointing out as being the author of Hebrews, but in truth, nobody really knows. But there are some clues from the text that help us out, that sort of fill in what we get from the early church fathers. For example, there are some interesting connections in the book of Hebrews to Pauline writing. So, for example, if you look at the book of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 through 14, the author says, "You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature." Compare that then with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, which we know was written by Paul. Paul states up front in the letter that he is the author of Corinthians. And he says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, as mere infants in Christ. And I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it yet." Very striking similarity between these two texts. Additionally, Hebrews 13, verse 23, at the end of the letter, as the author is sending his greetings, and also saying some final words, he says, "I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come to see you." This, more than likely, is the Timothy that we know about in the New Testament, Paul's travel companion. Now, that's not really a slam dunk case that this is Paul. I mean, it's possible that other, you know, apostles or other writers or prominent apostles could have known Timothy and mentioned him. But what's interesting, though, is that Timothy is never mentioned by any other New Testament writer except for Paul and Luke. And so I think that's very intriguing. You know, my best guess, if I were to take a stab at this, is that it was probably one of Paul's companions who wrote Hebrews, one of his close friends, but that it was under his apostolic authority. So Paul was sort of the mastermind behind the book of Hebrews, but the difference in style that we see in the book of Hebrews, which is so different from other Pauline writings, that's one of the reasons why it's so hotly contested, is because when people try to pin this on Paul, they just point to the fact that none of his letters resemble the book of Hebrews. If you did a comparison between the book of Hebrews and the Pauline letters, the book of Hebrews is actually one of the most polished Greek letters that is in the New Testament by comparison to the Pauline letters, which have irregular grammar. It's a little bit choppy. And it's clear that, you know, Paul wasn't speaking Greek as his first language. And so I think that Paul was behind this, but that maybe one of his companions, his close companion, maybe like Apollos, who is known to be mighty in speech. We know that he was an Alexandrian Jew, which most of the Alexandrian Jews were speaking Greek as their first language, might have been the one who penned this. And we know of cases just like this. For example, in the book of Romans, Paul, claiming himself to be the author, in Romans 16, verse 22, says, "I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord." So it must be that Tertius was the scribe and that Paul was dictating the letter to him. But we also know that there are other letters and gospels that were written probably with, apostolic authority behind it, but it's in the style of the author. I'll give you an example. The book of Luke is likely connected to Paul's apostolic authority. He was the one who masterminded that, laid it out. But again, it's very clear from the Greek that Luke was the one who actually wrote it. In addition to that, we know that the Gospel of Mark was probably written under the apostolic authority of Peter, and yet Mark has a very distinctive Greek flavor that's very different from Peter's. And so this sort of thing happened. really, in the New Testament times. Okay, where was it written? This is a little bit confusing. The only clue that we get from the text is from Hebrews 13, verse 24. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Some people think that this was, Italian believers who moved from Rome to a different country, and that this was written from some other place, and that the author is saying, those who are from Italy send their regards to you. And they actually think that this was written to Rome. Of course, the more natural reading would be that the brothers from Italy, where we're actually currently residing, send their greetings to you. And so I think that's probably the more natural reading. Again, I don't want to be dogmatic about this because I'm not sure, but I think that this probably was written while in Rome, which would make sense because we know that Paul was there. So when was it written? Okay, we know that there is a very narrow range that the book of Hebrews could have been written. There's a lot of talk in the book of Hebrews about the temple. And it's written in the present tense as though the sacrifices were being offered at that time. And so we know that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. So it must have been written before AD 70. Now, the other date that we can anchor this to would be when Timothy shows up in the book of Acts. He shows up in Acts chapter 16, verse 1 through 3. And that was at the very start of Paul's second missionary journey, which we can date pretty well to about AD 49. So this probably was written between AD 49 and AD 70. And I think that it probably was written between AD 61 and AD 67. And the reason for that is because Paul was in prison at Rome in around AD 60 or 61, and then eventually got swept up in the Neronian persecution in AD 67 and eventually was killed, which following that was the destruction of Jerusalem. So I think it probably was within that six-year range that this letter was written. Who was it written to? The letter itself indicates that this was probably written to Jewish believers and probably included God-fearing Greeks. You know, there were some men who wanted to convert to Judaism. They believed in the God of the Bible, and they followed all of the ritual. They followed all of the dietary regulations, but they didn't want to go through with the final step of getting circumcised. And you could understand why that would be a problem to a grown man. And so these guys were believers in the God of the Old Testament. And it probably, I think, was written to believers in Jerusalem, since the author of Hebrews talks extensively about the temple. What relevance would sacrificing at the temple have on a Jew who's living hundreds or thousands of miles away from the temple? And so this probably was directed to Jewish believers or God-fearing Greeks who are under tremendous pressure to conform back to the old covenant way, to turn back to their Judaism. And one of the things that the author of Hebrews urges them to do is not to turn back to that old way of relating to God. Because doing so, even though it's familiar, even though God prescribes it in the old covenant, he makes the case that now that Jesus has come, that has superseded the old revelation. And to turn back to that would not only be a rejection of Christ, but also a direct rejection of what God has put before them. And so that's really the danger that they're facing, is that they're facing this danger of going back under law. And the author of Hebrews is saying that to do that would have some devastating effects. There's this tendency when you meet Christ and you feel that freedom of God's grace and love and mercy to want to go back to the old way of relating to God by trying to earn His approval through your good works, by turning back to Old Testament ritualism. And that's dangerous because to do so actually nullifies the grace of God. And one of the things that he points out, and the reason why the author of Hebrews talks extensively about the Old Testament, is that to turn back to the Old Testament is like turning back to pictures of someone that you love when the reality is standing right in front of you. And that's how the Paul puts it in Colossians. He says these things are mere shadow of what has come in Christ. Which is sort of ridiculous if you think about it. You know, imagine if you had a long distance relationship, you know, and you correspond with this dude constantly, you know, and he sends you this picture. He's British, you know, so he's got super hot accent and stuff, and he's got this real thick, coarse beard. And so, you know, you keep this picture underneath your pillow, and every night before, you know, you wait, you go to bed, you pull this thing out, and you look at it, and you're like, oh, God, I love you so much, you know, and he's... give it a little kiss, put it underneath your pillow. And but one day, you know, he actually plans on showing up. He's like, you know, I'm coming into the States and stuff, and I want to see you. And so you're eager. You show up to the airport, and he arrives from the terminal, and you're like, you know, he's as attractive as you imagine him. He's everything that you know, you saw in the picture. And so when he comes up to you, you know, you, instead of giving him a hug and a kiss, you know, you pull the picture out and you're like, oh, baby, you're so hot and stuff. And you start looking at the picture, right? I mean, that's sort of a weird example. But that's what it's like to go back to the Old Testament ritualism when you have the reality. It's like relating to the picture when the person is right there. And so, you know, likewise, the audience of Hebrews was in danger of going back to this old way when God says, I've given you a new way through Jesus. Okay, now that we've done our introduction, why don't we plunge into the passage here? Let's start with Hebrews chapter 1. In verse 1 and 2, he says, In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. So one of the first things to notice is that he says that Jesus is greater than the prophets. He tries to show that Jesus is superior to them, partly because he wants to show that Jesus overshadows what the prophets had said in their books. You know, one thing to notice is he says this twice. God spoke and he has spoken. The God of the Bible is a God who speaks, that he actually communicates. He not only exists, but he wants to tell us about himself, that he wants to communicate with us. And this stands, I think, in stark relief to other world religions that we see out there. You know, in other world religions, there is a wise person who's looking out into the world, into the cosmos, and they're reasoning their way to what they think is the ultimate reality. And so when they write down something in their sacred books, it's really a matter of speculation. Whereas the Bible claims to be revelation from God, which is very different. Take, for example, Eastern religion. You know, in Buddhist thought, Siddhartha Gautama, the leader of Buddhism, also known as Buddha, escaped his life of wealth and prosperity, and he was in search of enlightenment, awakening. And so he gave up all of worldly pleasure, and he started to meditate. And through discipline and through rigorous meditation, he eventually attained enlightenment or awareness. By comparison, the Bible says that there's no way, even if we are disciplined, even if we are brilliant, even if we are wise, that there's nothing that we can do to try to figure out God, to know things about Him. Instead, He has to reveal Himself to us. Another world religion or worldview that we could compare this too would be deism, the idea that God sort of wound up the universe and then let it go and then walked away. You know, in the deist perspective, God's kind of like a deadbeat dad. You know, he created us, but then he just left and has never shown back up. And, you know, even though most people don't consider themselves or call themselves deists, I think in many ways people in our culture do have a deistic perspective where God is not really involved in our lives at all. We believe in a God, but on a day-to-day basis, we don't really feel like he has any sort of bearing on our lives. And yet the God of the Bible says not only that he exists, but that he speaks to us. That he wants to be involved in our lives, that he wants to actually have a relationship with us. And he does so by communicating to us. So how can we know if he's truly spoken? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us, first of all, that it was through the prophets. You know, one of the amazing things about the Bible, if you've never studied it, is that there are literally hundreds of prophecies, predictive material that talks about future historical events that have actually been fulfilled. And it's amazing, if you've ever done a study on biblical prophecy, that these events that are being foretold, that they actually are fulfilled in great detail. Unlike, you know, some of the wacky prophecies that you hear about, like Nostradamus, or, you know, some people who say, you know, in 2017, this thing is going to happen. In fact, I was reading recently, there was this report that was, I think, put out in like 1996, where the CIA actually predicted what they thought would happen in the future, in the year 2015. And they were pretty much dead wrong on every single thing. And so, you know, God knew that people were going to question, okay, so there are so many different religions out there. How could we possibly sort through them all and actually find the one that's true? And the answer is that God has given us self-validating prophecies. He's stamped it with authenticity by giving us these prophecies so that we could read back to these prophecies and realize that they've been fulfilled. Some of the amazing prophecies that we see are, first of all, in the book of Daniel. Daniel predicts the rise and the fall of the Greek Empire hundreds of years before it even existed. Again, the same book, the book of Daniel, actually predicts 400 or more years in advance the coming of this individual from the Seleucid dynasty called Antiochus Epiphanes, detailing what he would do in Israel and how he would defile the temple. We have in the book of Ezekiel that was written in the 8th century, predicting nearly 2,500 years in advance the regathering of Israel as a sovereign nation state, as well as hundreds of prophecies, either direct or indirect, that talk about the coming and manner of Jesus Christ. And so God has spoken powerfully through the prophets to validate his message, because he knows that we're going to be sitting here skeptical about the Bible. In addition to that, he's spoken in various ways. That he's spoken through visions. You know, we see throughout the Old Testament that he spoke in the small, still voice to Elijah. That he spoke to Moses through the burning bush. And that throughout history, he has spoken through visions to people directly. And these days, you know, you still hear about stories where these people who are in a country where Christianity is not present, where they've never even heard about Jesus, and they receive these incredible visions about Jesus. And, you know, I think one of the primary ways that God speaks to us today, in addition to the Bible, I think that's the main way that he speaks to us, is mainly through people. That God has actually called on his followers to go out into the world to share his message of love to those who don't know him. And so God speaks to us typically through other people. You know, you might be here tonight, you may not know much about the Bible. Maybe you didn't know that God is active in the world and is actually a God who communicates, who longs to know us. I would challenge you to call out to God, to ask him, you know, if you're real and you're out there, show yourself to me. And I believe that God will reveal himself to you because he's eager to know you. You know, to take this one step further, I think this also implies the reality of objective truth, okay? If the God of the universe, the creator of all things, has communicated truth to us, then by definition, that truth, it applies really to all cultures and all time. And that's real controversial because, you know, people today read the Bible and they think, well, this is just like, you know, ancient Near Eastern wisdom that really doesn't apply today. I mean, you're seriously going to think that, like, the stuff that God says in the Bible about the way we should conduct ourselves sexually should apply to us today? I mean, we live in a modern world. And the Bible says, yes, that this is God's objective truth that transcends time, that transcends culture. And, you know, I think people today sort of grate against that idea that the Bible contains the truth. That's sort of offensive, isn't it? You'll talk to people sometimes, and when you get into a dialogue about spiritual things, sometimes they get angry. They say, well, what makes you think that you know the truth? That you somehow have a monopoly on the truth? Isn't that a little bit arrogant? And I'd have to say in response, it would be arrogant if I claimed to have made this up or if I had claimed to have figured this out myself. But God has revealed this to us through his written word. You know, the second thing that I would say is that, you know, there are statements in the Bible that are exclusive, meaning that it puts forward a proposition that forces you into a position where you have to choose. Let me give you an example. Acts 4, verse 12 says this: salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Okay, that's a pretty straightforward statement. In the context, the book of Acts is talking about Jesus and his name. So what does that say? What does that mean? It means either salvation comes directly through Jesus and no one else, or he's wrong and we have to go look elsewhere. But you can't have it both ways. You know, the popular sentiment today is that all religions sort of lead to the top of the mountain. And what I have to say to that is, okay, you can't include Christianity in that. That it's either Christianity is the way to God or one of these other religions, but it can't be both. And then he says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so God has spoken most powerfully that he has revealed himself ultimately through Jesus. That Jesus' coming signaled God illuminating his character in a way that he never has throughout human history. He says in verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So, the central issue of Christianity is Jesus and who he is. You know, there are a lot of theories about who Jesus was. For example, under the Buddhist conception, Jesus was just another enlightened man, kind of like Buddha, but not as enlightened. In Jehovah's Witness teaching, you know, Jesus was an angel. In modern secular circles, most people sort of believe that Jesus was a good teacher, that he was a good person, somebody that was really wise, and maybe we should follow his example. So there are a lot of different theories out there about who Jesus was, but what's certain is that Jesus made an impact on human history that is unequivocal. This is what Yaroslav Pelikan has to say. He says, regardless of what anyone may personally think or believe about Jesus, Jesus has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for nearly 20 centuries. If it were possible with some sort of super magnet to pull out of history every scrap of metal bearing at least a trace of his name, how much would be left? It is from his birth that most of the human race dates its calendars, and it's by his name that millions curse, and in his name that millions pray. How is it that some obscure person who died on a cross, you know, a common thief's death, made such a huge impact on the world? And so even though Jesus is a confusing figure to most people, what's clear is that he created a ripple effect that we still feel today, that most of the world feels today. We're told that he is the radiance of God's glory, that he actually radiates the glory of God. You know, the prophets sort of radiated God's glory, reflected it in a dim way, kind of like, you know, on a clear night sky. When you see the moon, it's amazing how brilliant it can be. And yet there are times during the day when the moon is still out and the sun is coming up. And as the sun comes up, it sort of washes out the moon. You can't even see it anymore. It's like the radiance or reflection of light that came from the moon disappears as the sun comes up. And so likewise, I think the author of Hebrews is pointing to the fact that in the past, God has spoken and illuminated his character through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken and radiated his glory out through his Son. He's communicated who he is through Jesus. In addition to that, he says he's the exact representation of his being. This is an interesting phrase that he uses here. The Greek word was actually a word that was used for minting coins. What they would do is they would either etch or they would create a die cast. And then they would take a piece of metal and they would stamp it. And so you would have the negative image in the die cast, and then you'd have the positive on the stamp. Or what they would do is they would melt metal and they would pour it in there. And that way you could have the positive and negative images. And so that's exactly what he's saying here. He's using another vivid metaphor to describe that Jesus is the exact representation of God. If you want to know about God and who he really is, look to Jesus. I remember when I was a little kid, my parents used to buy me the coolest toys and clothes. I was like the first dude who had the pumps, the Reebok pumps in school. And you know, the video game, the newest video game that came out, I'd have it the first day. And I remember one game that I got when I was younger that just made everyone think I was really cool for like, I don't know, 3 days, was the Han Solo carbonite toy. And it was pretty cool. You could put Han Solo in there, and then you turn him around, and then he'd be frozen in the carbonite. And so that's, I think, kind of a picture that the author of Hebrews is putting forward here, that, you know, God is kind of like Han Solo, and Jesus is like the carbonite. So, you know, when we look to Jesus then, we're looking at God. You know, F.F. Bruce, I like the way he puts it. He says, the Son is that he bears the very stamp of his nature. That's one of the things that God claims in the Bible, is that Jesus actually took on human flesh and became like us. And that he actually bore, you know, the qualities of God. You know, we have tons of passages in the New Testament where we're told that God actually declares that he has come in his Son. Colossians 2, verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells or lives in bodily form. Jesus was both fully God and fully human in his nature. What about John 1:14? The Word became flesh, and in the context, the Word is referring to Jesus. He says, and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the Bible teaches that God actually took on human flesh and came in the man Jesus to reveal himself to us. I like this passage. This is when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees in John 8:58. He says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, I am is a reference to God's personal name, Yahweh, which literally translates, I am that I am. And if there's any mistake, if you're like, well, maybe he just meant like, I am, I exist. Well, verse 59 says this, and at this they picked up stones to stone him, which was the prescription for anybody who claimed to be God. And so we might be confused about what he meant, but certainly the people, the Pharisees, who were devout Jews at the time, standing there listening to him, thought he was referring to himself as God, as Yahweh. What about 1 John 5:20? We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even the Son, Jesus Christ, and he is the true God and eternal life. Again, another very clear statement where the Bible says Jesus is God. What about this one? Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11. Man, this one's real hot passage right here. Oh. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Oh, man, that's not right. Jeez. Oh, my God. Well, anyway, in Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11, Paul quotes this passage right here. By myself I have sworn by my mouth and is uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And one of the things that's interesting, when you look at the quotation there in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, Paul actually inserts Jesus Christ right there, where he says, before me every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Look it up. And in the context, this is where things get real interesting. In the next verse, God says, they will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. Anytime, by the way, you see in the Old Testament, Lord spelled in all caps, L-O-R-D, That is a reference to God's personal name, Yahweh. And so it's Yahweh who's actually speaking in this context. And Paul is actually attributing that to Jesus. So what does Jesus' incarnation illuminate about God's character? What does it say about who he is? I think that it speaks and illustrates of God's humility, which you would never be able to reason your way to. That the God of the universe, the supreme ruler of all, the creator of all, is actually humble. Because every human ruler that we've ever seen is just the opposite of somebody who's humble. They parade around showing their sovereignty, demonstrating their power. I like how Philip Yancey in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, says this: in London, looking toward the auditorium's royal box where the queen and her family sat, I caught glimpses of a more typical way rulers stride through the world with bodyguards and a trumpet fanfare and a flourish of bright clothes and flashing jewelry. Queen Elizabeth II had recently visited the United States, and reporters delighted in spelling out the logistics involved. Her 4,000 pounds of luggage included two outfits for every occasion: a mourning outfit just in case somebody died, 40 pints of plasma, and white kid leather toilet seat covers. I get the leather toilet seat covers. That makes sense. Not sure why they would be white, though. Might be better if they were brown. She also brought along her own hairdresser, two valets, and a host of other attendants. A brief visit of royalty to a foreign country could easily cost $20 million. He says, in neat contrast, God's visit to earth took place in an animal shelter with no attendants present and nowhere to lay the newborn king but a feed trough. Indeed, the event that divided history and even our calendars into two parts may have had more animal than human witnesses. A mule could have stepped on him. What a contrast. You would think, you know, if the God of the universe were to appear, that he would appear in glory and splendor and command our worship. And yet, what does the God of the Bible do? He shows up in obscurity, in humble circumstances. All of that to communicate something about himself. He goes on. He says, a friend of mine named Kathy was using a Can You Guess game with her six-year-old to learn the different animals. His turn. I'm thinking of a mammal. He's big and he does magic. Kathy thought for a while and then gave up. I don't know. It's Jesus, he said her son in triumph. The answer seemed irreverent at the time, Kathy told me, but later she thought about it and realized her son had hit upon an unsettling insight into the depths of incarnation, Jesus as a mammal. I mean, we're so familiar with the story of Christianity. We're so inundated with Christianity and Judeo-Christian teaching that we lose sight of how shocking, how startling the incarnation really is. That the God of the universe would take on human flesh and in humility come and join us. That's amazing. And why did he do that? Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verse 4 through 8, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, and taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The point of Jesus' coming was not only to demonstrate God's humility, but also to come and die for us. The Bible teaches that we are at odds with God, that we are separated from him, that we are enemies, but that in his love, in his mercy and compassion, he actually came to join us, to live with us, to show us what real servanthood looked like, and eventually came to die so that we could have a relationship with Him. If maybe this is your first time ever studying the Bible or being interested in spiritual things, you know what God wants you to know? You know what He wants to communicate to you? Is that He loves you. That He sent His Son Jesus to come and live like you. That He tried to come down to your level to meet you where you're at. And some of us feel like, you know, I'm such a bad person. I've done a lot of things. There's no way God would ever forgive me for all the things I've ever done. Well, God, the God of the universe, has humbled Himself, coming to this obscure place, coming as a man to meet you where you're at. And so I challenge you, if you don't know God in a personal way, to turn to Him tonight and receive the mercy that He offers through Jesus. Well, let's read verse 4 and 5. He says, "So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I become your father,' or again, 'I will be His father and He will be my son'?" So this transitions then to the second thing that the author of Hebrews wants to communicate in this passage, namely that Jesus is actually superior to the angels. He's superior to the prophets, but He's also superior to the angelic beings who are used as messengers of God. And that was important because the author of Hebrews was trying to establish Jesus' supremacy. It's interesting that in verse 5 he says, "You are my son, today I've become your father," which is a famous messianic prophecy in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. But one of the things he highlights is that, you know, when you look at angels in the Bible, they were all servants of God. God sent them to go and accomplish the tasks that He wanted. But He never referred to them as His son. You know, in the ancient world, you had your servants and then you had your son. And the social distance or social status between a son and a servant was huge. To be the son, the heir of a king or of a wealthy landowner meant that you had all of the rights and ownership that the father had. And so again, this is another statement equating God with Jesus. In verse 6, he says, "And again, when God brings His firstborn into the world, He says, 'Let all God's angels worship Him.'" So again, he's quoting another Old Testament passage because again, he's trying to persuade these Jewish believers of Jesus' supremacy. And what does he tell them? He says, "Let all of the angels worship Him." In a strict monotheistic culture, nobody should be worshipped except for God alone. And yet he tells the angels that they should worship Jesus. In verse 7, he says, "And speaking of the angels, he says, 'He made His angels winds, His servants flames of fire.' But about the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and Your righteousness will be the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has set Your throne above companions by anointing You with the oil of joy.'" He's also said, "In the beginning, O Lord, You laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, and like a garment they will be changed, but You remain the same, and Your years will never end." Again, he cites extensively from the Old Testament to demonstrate that Jesus is greater than the angels and is on the same level as God Himself. What about that passage that he read where he says, "On Your throne, God"? He refers to Him, Jesus, as God in the Old Testament. And finally, in verse 13 and 14, he says, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" And so in verse 13, he quotes this famous messianic psalm, Psalm 110, which actually he develops throughout the book of Hebrews. We'll see this expanded upon in Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 7. So he has established then that Jesus is greater than the angels. Now finally, in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, he talks about the consequences of rejecting the message or the communication God has sent through Jesus. He says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we don't drift away. The author of Hebrews is using this nautical language. You know, it's kind of like a sea captain who has a map. And as he's navigating to the particular harbor that he's traveling to, he's saying, you got to pay careful attention to the information that you've been given so that you don't drift away. And so likewise, he's saying, God has communicated not only through the prophets, but also through Jesus. And so you need to listen. Don't turn away from the information God has given to you. That anytime you hear the word of God, there is an implicit action that must be taken as well. He says in verse 2 and 3, for if the message spoken by the angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Apparently, some of the people the author of Hebrews was writing to were probably not believers. They said to have believed in Christ, but their actions demonstrated that they probably didn't know Christ. And so he's saying, don't ignore the grace of God. Don't ignore what God has said through his son Jesus. Don't turn back to the old way of relating to him. And so really, the main message of the book of Hebrews is to go back to the old way of relating to God, however familiar that may be, equates to rejecting what God has to say to you. And so that really, I think, is the main theme of the book of Hebrews. Let's draw a few conclusions. I think the first thing is, God has spoken. To quote the title of Francis Schaeffer's famous book, He is there and He is not silent. God exists and He has tried to communicate to you. You know, you might be here and you might have been brought by a friend who's been talking to you about spiritual things. There might be some weird circumstances surrounding that too. It might be that God is actually trying to communicate through that person to let you know that He's real, that He's here, and that He wants to speak to you, that He wants to know you. Secondly, Jesus was God's ultimate self-disclosure. If you want to know who God is, study the life of Jesus. He is God's ultimate self-revelation. And finally, investigate Christ and find out more about God. Again, if you're coming here investigating Christianity, I challenge you to study the life of Jesus to find out more about what God has to say about Himself. And, you know, if you're interested in those prophecies that I described, we actually offer a free book that you can have. You can pick it up after the meeting there at the coffee stand. And it outlines some basic evidence about Christianity that I find to be fairly compelling. Okay? The book is called Discovering God, so you can pick that up. All right. Introduction to the book of Hebrews.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.